So would you like to have your Bibles open then at that 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel? And we're looking at the parable of the lost coin this morning. I won't read it again, it's just a few verses, so you can have it open and you can continue to look at it. You'll remember last week I told you something about the circumstances which had occasioned these three parables. What in effect caused them, what brought them about. There was a gathering, and the gathering of people were there to hear what Jesus had to say. They were there to listen to him. And I often say this to people, it's not what Jesus looked like. I'm still amazed that people are interested in what Jesus looked like. It's of no consequence. The Bible has not recorded it. It's what he said that matters. And so they gathered around with not any report here of what he looked like, but they gathered to hear what he had to say because he has the words of eternal life. And as they gathered around him, of course, they were the very worst kind of in society. I explained who they were last week, the tax collectors and the sinners. They were the flotsam and jetsam of society, if you like. Of course they were. And there were observers also, those who were religious. Those who had a form of religion, an outward righteousness of their own, they were the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And it tells us in the text that they muttered and that they complained under their breath. They were saying, if this chap hobnobs with this lowlife, then he isn't of no one of any consequence. And it's an amazing thing, you know, in our own lives, that we have our own strata, don't we? Our own areas that we level out of. Who are the lowlife? Who we don't want to be associated with? It's quite an extraordinary thing. Well, that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is for their sake that he brings these three parables. And they all go together. You can't separate them out. But listen carefully for the young people. There are two of them that are joined, that are essentially saying the same thing. Yes, it's about wretched, fallen, sinful people who are lost. And I'll be speaking about lostness this morning. Who are lost. Those first two parables set this out. God graciously seeks and finds the lost. And if you wanted to work out what the other parable is about, as a big overview, namely the parable of the lost son, it is that there is a perspective there of his involvement, of his decision, of his spontaneously being active and decisive and doing something. But these first two are all about what God does. That he is the worker of salvation, the prime mover, that we in ourselves, as far as these first two parables are concerned, we are not active but passive, and God is the prime mover, and that he does everything out of his mercy and of his grace. And it is that the Lord Jesus is, if you like, drawing their attention to, and of course our attention also. Do you know, if you could get this, these two sides of a coin, with regard to biblical salvation, that God is the one who seeks us and we don't seek him, and at the same time he calls men to repentance, just as the parable of the lost son reveals to us, you'll have biblical salvation worked out, you'll understand it. But without it, it'll all be skew-whiffed. So here it is, set out in these parables, and we can gain a great deal from it, I'm convinced, this morning. So remember last week we looked at the parable of the lost sheep, and now it's to this parable of the lost coin. But remember, keep in mind that the lost coin and the lost sheep, they stand for the same thing. They stand for lost humanity. They stand for you if you're lost. They stand for you. And actually, in fact, in reality, none of us are unaware of our true condition. We know whether we're lost. And without God and without hope in this world, just drifting apart from God, we know really that we're lost. Of course we do. These parables are about lostness and about God's willingness to come out and to find us. But what I wanted to do, first of all, I wanted to pick up this thought of being lost, because it's the language of the evangelical church particularly. You won't find it often in the state churches. Don't like to. It seems negative. And so the churches don't often speak about you as being someone who's lost. It seems so negative. Ah, but it's the language of the Bible. And you might not like it, but here it is. And I want to get to grips with it this morning, so that some of you can go out of the door this morning and you can recognize what's actually going on with you. In other words, it will be like a physician of souls to your heart. Well, here is the lost sheep. Here is the lost coin. Go back to the lost sheep for a moment. Just think of it. It's lost because of its spontaneous wandering. Is that you? It's lost because of its foolishness. We're away from God by our own powers, by our own inclination. Look at your minds at the moment. Have they begun to wander? It's your own inclination. You decided already, I'll let my mind just wander and go off anywhere. You do it. You did it yourself. You did it perhaps even as the message began. We wander of our own inclination. We go away from God by a decisive act. It is of our own will, of our own minds, of our own hearts that we decide to depart from God. We go after other pastures. God says, here are the pastures that I offer to you. No, I don't want them. I want these pastures of my own. I'm saying to you that we go by a corrupt will. It is decisive. Just take a disobedient child. You can picture it in your own mind. Here is a disobedient child. Here is the parent who says, this is for your welfare. Do this, do that, do the next thing. The parent sees the dangers which the child is on the verge of. And yet still the child moves ever closer toward the edge of the precipice. And although the parent cries out, the child willfully goes against that which is being said to them. I'm saying to you that the sheep did most willfully wander away. It was not dragged away. And so I would say to all of you, everyone, we're willfully lost. You're willfully in your sins. You're willfully hard-hearted if you're not a Christian. You're willfully against God. You're willfully against his word. You know it. It's an act of your will. You could take this with you when you go out of the door. Nobody's accidentally lost. Nobody. Don't ever say, I was accidentally lost. You're not. You're willfully lost. But now there is something else. There's a flip side. Flip the coin over. The lost sheep is the willful. Ah, but there's something else that we can see. We can see that while the sheep is lost by its actions, the coin is lost by doing nothing. It's lost by its own inertia. You could say it's lost not by deliberate and wicked means. It's lost by passivity. It didn't need to do anything to be lost. It just followed its own laws, let's say the laws of gravity. That is how it was lost. It's as simple as that. And the reason I say this, and it is so profound, is that many people will be lost by doing nothing, just by being what they are in their nature. In other words, there are some people who are so pliable, they are incredibly pliable, very nice, very righteous, very good in their own eyes. They'll even go to church. They might even now and again pick up the Bible. They might even pray to God. They might even reject all kinds of evil and acknowledge the good. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were just like that. And yet, they were all lost. The coin was lost by inertia, by doing nothing, just by being what it was. I say to all of you this morning that you may be those who say, I do not willfully go against God. But even as I speak, you may have to admit that you are lost. I wonder if some of you know, perhaps the young people, that you go astray from your parents. You go astray from your family and from the church and from the good advice. And you do it all by your own self-determining. Of course you do, by your own power and foolishness. And others do it by doing nothing. Just doing nothing. Just being what they are. That's why I read Romans 7. Because you are what you are in your nature. Each and every one of us is what we are in our nature. We are what we are. And the thing is as I speak, the truth dawns on each and every one of you that you know it is true. There is a law of gravitation. There is a law of sin. I often said this to my own children. Whoever taught you to lie? Where was the law that we set in place? Where did we sit down and do our best to teach them the rudiments of lying? Where did they get it from? I ask you. Who put it into them? I didn't. Might have tried to get good grammar in a bit, mathematics and what have you. But these other laws are in them by nature. I'm saying to you that the coin had a law of matter all of its own. It didn't need to do anything, and yet it was lost. There is a law of corruption, of sin within each and every one of us. And so you wouldn't have to do anything. You'd only just have to live out your life as it is. You would have to wander off and practice drugs and whatever it might be, and thieving and adultery and the rest. You just follow the law of life, of what you are, and you'll still be lost. Of course, one of the things that is very helpful to understand lostness is to know that you're away from your rightful owner if you're lost. You're away from your rightful owner. You know that God is not in your life. You're away from the one who is your maker and your creator, who makes demands upon you, who requires something of you. There's no ownership of you. That's why you say, I own myself. I am Lord of my life. And that's why you can always make out a Christian, by and large, is that when you meet them, they speak about the Lord being the Lord of their life. He's come to take ownership. The one who is not a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, you know full well you're in ownership of your own life. I'm not trying to be helpful to all of you, for you to know what it is to be lost. Are you lost? I give an illustration for all the boys and girls which will be helpful. When I was a young boy, I was taken on beach holidays now and again with my parents to Filey, a bus from home for Earth, what seemed like to the other end of the world. To Filey, I remember it. And when we got there, you couldn't see the sand. There were so many people. I'm telling you, you just couldn't see it. Those were the 1950s and 60s holidays that people had. Everybody was there. And I vividly remember on a number of occasions going from my parents in my swimming trunks down to the water. And then just being distracted by something in the sea and moving a bit to the left, and then being distracted a bit further and moving a bit further, dig a bit of sand, follow this, follow that. And suddenly, after about 10 or 15 minutes looking back, this sea of people, and my parents now were not in a direct line from me. They were away off at some skewed angle, and I was, what was I? I was lost. That's it. We have all wandered away from God. We have gone our own way. Each has sought his own way. And we are lost. And the best way to becoming a Christian, and I would say this to all of you this morning if you've never heard it before, the best way to become a Christian is to acknowledge that you're lost. I can't help you. The Lord can't help you, if I can put it like that. Unless you can say, I am lost. I am apart from you. Do you understand a bit more about lostness this morning? That you might be lost by your actions. You might be lost by inertia. By doing nothing. Just by being what you are by nature. Well, let's move it on a little bit further. And let's ask this question about the lamp that is used. Because if you're lost, then this morning you need to ask yourself, how am I going to be found? How will I be found? Well, in the parable, it's very helpful actually. When she loses the coin, the first thing, the Lord says, Doesn't she light a lamp? As if to say that's the most natural thing to do. The coin, if it was to be found, needed a lamp to be lit, it needed the floor to be swept, and it needed a careful search. It needed all these three things. And I just highlight them for you this morning. And it tells us, if you want to know what it tells us how thoroughly extensive God's outgoings are towards us. That's what it teaches. So, first of all then, this idea of the need of a lamp. We lurk in our sins, don't we? We lurk in our sins. Our sins take us into dark places. Into a corner where we can hide. If I asked all of you this morning, do you want to reveal anything about your sins to anyone else? You don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. Do you? No, of course you don't. You want to keep those things to yourself. It's natural. We don't want others to know how bad we are. But God knows just how bad we are. And so it's because of this that he comes and he sheds his light upon us. That's the idea of the light. It'll light up the dark recesses. And the gospel, of course, is that light that would shine upon us. And you can see the incredible power of the gospel when it begins to shine upon someone. That's why I always say to you, come every Sunday. Don't go somewhere else and do something else. Always come so that the gospel light might shine upon you. Because that might be the day that the light shines into the deepest recesses of your heart and you see a transformation and change. And when the light shines, what does the darkness do? It retreats. It disappears. That's the whole idea. And why do you think that so many people find gospel churches hard? Why do you think they find these big glamorous churches so wonderful? Because they know full well that if they come to an evangelical church where the Bible is preached like this, it'll start to shine its light on the dark recesses, the grubby places of my life. And I find this so difficult. It will highlight my lostness. And that's why we recoil from hearing the Bible for 20, 30, 40 minutes preached amongst us. But I'm telling you this morning, it alone has the power to expel darkness. When the Lord comes with his light, his gracious light, our darkness will be expelled and we will come into the light of his presence. Now, what's the purpose of the light? Surely it is that the house can be swept so that the coin can be found. And I'm interested in this thought of the house being swept. It tells me of the Lord's vigour. And comes back to the preaching of the gospel to some extent. But it comes back to this idea of determination. The desire to find. To leave no stone unturned. So that everything might be swept. It is as if God is single-minded. I wonder if some of you think that the Lord is half-hearted in his searching and reaching out for the lost. He's not. He'll never give up. He does not give up. He ruffles us. He disturbs us. He's sweeping, just like when you sweep. I can't believe there are any people here who've got dust in their house. But when you sweep and you disturb the dust, if there is any dust, you know exactly what happens. There is disturbance of that material. And God comes and he disturbs our minds. And it might be even now this morning that the Lord disturbs our minds. And again, I repeat this. This is why it's so important to go to a Bible-believing church where your mind might be disturbed. Oh, I don't want that. I don't want to be put under the spotlight. I'd rather go to some nice service where a bloke at the front tells me a nice story and we sing a few nice things and we all go home happy together. No, the Lord comes like this. This is the point of the parable. I come to disturb. My determination is to find you because you're lost. And therefore I have to disturb you. I disturb you about your sinfulness, your lying, your cheating, your behaviour, your manners, your attitudes. It's sinful, the Lord says, and I see it all. I come to disturb you. It will not do. It'll take you to corruption and eventually to hell itself. I come to question your behaviour. I come to get at your conscience. I stir up your conscience. I sweep and I get to your conscience and I find out what's really going on with you. And you say, but Pop, my conscience was pricked at that Trinity Evangelical Church. I don't want to keep going back there. Keep coming back. Keep coming back. Because God is sweeping. And if he is sweeping, it is so that he might find you. Because he loves the lost. I wonder how many say, oh, just leave me alone. I don't want to be disturbed. And actually, the best thing that all of us who have become Christians can say is I was thankful that day when God disturbed me. Because it was in that disturbance and the shining of his light upon my soul that I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be this morning that you are so disturbed that the Lord rouses you, just as the dust sleeps. Maybe this morning as you came here, you sleep. But the Lord comes and he pokes and he prods and he alerts us to make us aware of our true condition. Quickly, I just say this to you. He sweeps to stir things up with you regarding the day of judgment. It must come. You have to face it. You must come to that day. He sweeps to tell you. Are you putting it out of your mind? Those of you who fill your ears every day with music, you talked to Josh at the end, not long ago, a psychologist talking about the desire for noise, constant noise. It is ultimately about one thing. I must shut out. I must shut out always. Make sure that there are no thoughts ever that come into my mind of that day of demise, of that day of death. That day of death must come to everyone. Watch it. Be careful. Don't shut out the noises, the sweeping noises of God regarding judgment, regarding the fact that eternity must come and hell will come to all who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He sweeps to tell us of his grace and loving kindness. Have you not heard of it? Do you think that God is sat upon his throne with a grim face? Of course not. I'll show you in a moment. Of course not. You've got the wrong idea about God. He's so gracious and loving and wants everybody to come to him. Come to him. He sweeps and he tells us about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary and Christ's resurrection. He sweeps so to stir up all these thoughts so that we might be those who are by his kind grace inclined toward the Saviour. Well, what a thought of God's sweeping in our lives. Do you sense it this morning? Do you have some consciousness of it? Or are you cold to it? Well, let's just look at this final thought. That the light that's cast and the sweeping is so that there might be a careful search. I like that. The Lord is carefully searching. It's a careful search. Have you ever looked for something that was lost but you didn't make a careful search? You made a general search. And then you go back and you say, I'll make a careful search. I'll go over every single bit of ground. You've lost your keys. Or you've put something like, I've lost my glasses. And I make a general search. And then you say, I'll make a specific, a definite, careful search. And I'm saying to you this morning that God's eye never rests. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. And I can speak for myself, but I'll speak for all those who here count themselves as Christians. You're a Christian because God carefully searched for you. He was carefully searching for me. Otherwise, I'd have gone missing. I'm not missing. I'm counted as one of his children because he made a careful search for me. And I would say to all of the young people, hope in the Lord. And his careful searching. If it were down to the church doing its careful searching, I wouldn't have much hope for anybody's salvation, quite frankly. But because the Lord makes such a careful search, so thoroughly carried out, he searches until he finds us. And we are saved, those of us who are saved, by the grace of God. It's a wonderful parable, the parable of the lost coin. And there's so much to teach us. But the last portion of it is quite beautiful. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I won't speak too much about this matter of the sinner and repentance, because I've done it so many times, but the only people who have ever become Christians are sinners. Not people who consider themselves to be righteous, like the Pharisees who said, "There's not much wrong with me." Only sinners ever become Christians. Only sinners who ever go to heaven. Nobody else. And they have to repent. They have to repent. In other words, they have to turn around and go in the opposite direction. Nobody ever became a Christian who was not repentant. So that's established. But I want to draw your attention to this. There's a response to the success of the careful searching and of the light. There's a response to the sweeping. There's success. The woman calls the friends and she calls the neighbours in. And I want you to think like this, that there is rejoicing in heaven. But there's a specific kind of rejoicing mentioned here. Because it seems to me that God is the God who rejoices. And that's why I said to you a few moments ago, I don't see God on his throne with a glum face. Far from it. Huh. If you thought of God like that, you've got the wrong idea. Here he is, the God who rejoices. In fact, he's the one who leads the chorus of praise. In the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. This is God's rejoicing. This is divine rejoicing. This is God rejoicing. If I could just put it like this to you. Look through the window. Right now. Go on, you can have a good look through a window. Just look through a window. You have a good look through a window. That's often what people do when they're bored and their minds wander. That's what I used to do when I was at school. Oh dear. Look through a window. Look through a window into heaven now. Here's a window into heaven. God rejoices. God is happy. God is thrilled. What a marvellous sight. It's like this, that the angels actually witness God's rejoicing over us who have repented, who have turned away from our life of sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to mark something. You could mark it. If you're those who mark your Bibles, you could mark it. Because what you find here is, in effect, the Lord is rejoicing over named people. Because it says, in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. One. The Lord knows that one by name. He's interested in the one. He's interested in you as one. This is the God who built the universe, who is interested in you as one person. You might say, well, he'd only be interested in size and numbers. No, his soul is filled with joy over one. You mean that God could be excited just of one? He is excited by one. Why wouldn't you be that one today? Why wouldn't you be that one who God rejoices, who we look through the window into heaven and we see God rejoicing? One who is snatched from sin, one who is snatched from the power of Satan, from hell itself, from eternal suffering, from punishment. Why wouldn't you be that one? Why not be that one? That's the point, that God rejoices, as it were, within himself and in the presence of the angels. The joy of the Lord surely is here relevant. And therefore, I make the obvious point to the Church of Jesus Christ that when Christians hear and know about somebody who has become a Christian, if they're not rejoicing and they're not glad, almost doing cartwheels, there's something wrong. You haven't understood what it is to have been lost and to be found. Don't lose hope. It's possible I'm only speaking to one person this morning who's listening, really listening to this message and wants to act upon it. It's possible. So I'm saying don't lose hope. Rely upon him and his saving power to save anybody who is lost. Rely upon him who is the one who, when he finds you, he rejoices. What did I say last week? That when the Lord finds that sheep, he doesn't beat it with a stick. Doesn't berate it, he's not angry with it, just lifts it up upon his shoulders and he carries it. Oh, this is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who is revealed here. I'm finishing like this, with this beautiful, I think this is Ambrose, who said this of old, one of the old authors. He exquisitely says this, the tears of penitence are the wine of angels. The tears of penitence, those who repented their sin, is the wine of angels. And Martin Luther said of the conversion of sinners, Te Deums amongst the heavenly host, Te Deums, you God we praise, Te Deums, that's the Latin, Te Deums, you God we praise. That's the Latin, Te Deums, you God we praise for your salvation, for what you have done. Martin Luther says, when there is the conversion of a sinner, it causes the Te Deums to be sung amongst the heavenly host. So wonderful is the salvation of just one soul, one person who is lost and has been found. That's the parable of the lost coin. God bless it to us. Use it, turn hearts by it for the salvation of our souls. If any of you want to talk to me about any of these things, come and see me and I'll chat to you afterwards. God bless his word to us. Amen.